Please take your Bibles at this time and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I will read verses 1 through 16. First Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know we've been considering the topic of elders in the church. We have three questions that we're asking in this series. The first question is simply, what is the office of the elder and why is it important? We spent 2 weeks answering that question. The second question has been, what are the qualifications for an elder? We spent 2 weeks working through the lists of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Last week, we considered sort of a connected issue, but on the topic of women and the pastoral ministry. But today we have the final piece of this discussion of qualifications for the pastoral ministry. Next week, Lord willing, we will engage in the question, how does a man become a pastor? What does that process look like? Or what's involved? What are the steps for that? Our text for today, as we've just read, is 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 16. In this passage, we find the Apostle Paul reflecting on his own ministry, describing what his ministry looked like among the Thessalonians. And in doing so, he gives to us some instructions about what the pastoral ministry ought to look like. One of the things we will especially find here as we go through is that the Word of God compares a pastor to both a mother and a father. A mother and a father. And that will be central to our discussion today. Some of the material in this chapter will be just a little bit repetitive from previous sermons, but I don't think there'll be too much overlap. We do have some similarity in the outline even. We'll talk at first about what a pastor is not, but I'm not trying to rehash the same things. I'm just trying to follow the flow of the text. And I think there are some important, unique contributions from this passage that fill out the lists from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that we've previously considered. There will be other things in this text that we just won't have time to get to, things that aren't really in view for us today. So I hope you understand this is not an exhaustive treatment of these 16 verses. But the structure of the sermon today is going to follow something of a common musical pattern, at least in certain songs. You listen to a song, and if it just has a verse that's sung over and over, sometimes people feel like that gets a little bit repetitive. If you listen to pop music today or something, maybe there'll be three or four verses, and what they'll do is they'll have three verses and then a bridge or an interlude, and then come back to the verse again for the fourth time. And that's what we're going to do today. We have four main points, but with an interlude in between the third and fourth main points. Our first point is what a pastor is not. That's verses 3-6, and you can find this outline in your bulletin if you want. Second, we'll consider the pastor as a mother, then the pastor as a father. Then we have this interlude, a pause for encouragement. And then it ends in verses 13-16 with what the response of the church ought to be to her pastors. So first we consider verses 3-6, what a pastor is not. Now just a little more background on the passage. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul is concerned to defend himself and his ministry against certain accusations that might be brought against him. And he's also contrasting himself to false teachers that might come along. So false teachers will come, they're going to do this and they're going to do that, but we have not done those things. So these are the things he has not done. And again, he's telling us not just about himself, but what a pastor should be like. You notice he speaks about more than just himself. In verse 1, he says, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Our coming. And that plural, our, us, we, continues through this passage. We might ask, who is this us? Who is this we? You can go back to the very first verse of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's who the we is, right? It's not just Paul the Apostle, but it's referring more broadly to these people who are exercising the pastoral ministry in the church. And so it is appropriate for us to apply this to pastors. So some things that they are not. Let me read again. Let's just read verse 3 for now. He says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." Does not come from error, impurity, or any attempt to deceive. Three words here that he uses that all have to do with the truthfulness of the message that they bring. The first thing that's said is they don't bring error, so they're bringing the truth, right? That's pretty straightforward. I've stressed in previous messages the primacy of the character of an elder, but here we also get reminders of the importance of the truth and of the knowledge of doctrine. They're not teaching that which is wrong, they're teaching that which is right. They know what is the truth and they are able to teach it. So truth without error, that's fairly clear. And then it's truth without impurity. Truth without impurity. A substance becomes impure when it is mixed with something else, right? So you have truth versus error. That's sort of on opposites of one another. Here's the truth, and then it's exchanged for a lie. But impurity is when you take the truth and you start twisting something into it and mixing it together. Pure gold is just that, pure gold. Nothing else is mixed into it. If something else is mixed in, then it becomes impure. And the truth, the word of God, must be preached and taught in a pure fashion. This is critical to understand, especially when it comes to the gospel. Especially when it comes to the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus alone saves us. Jesus alone saves us. If you begin to mix anything into that, now you have impurity. And what happens with the gospel is the moment there is impurity mixed into it, it's no longer the gospel. You lose it. You lose the gospel. The gospel is, you know what the word gospel means, right? Good news. It's an announcement. This is something that has been done for you. The impurities come in. They say, okay, but here's something you have to do. Here's something you have to do. Now it's no longer good news. As Mike Horton calls it, he says, now it's good advice or a good law or a good suggestion. That's a very different thing, though. There's a huge difference between saying, God has saved you, and saying, well, here's what you have to do so that you can be saved. This is why Paul gets so revved up in the book of Galatians. It's the whole book of Galatians about this. Colossians chapter 2 is about this. There are large sections of Scripture dealt with that deal with this matter of keeping the truth, the gospel, pure, not mixing in anything else. So he says, he did not preach the truth with error, did not preach the truth with impurity, and he says, the truth also without deception. As there are no tricks here, a pastor cannot say one thing while meaning another thing. They can't say one thing knowing that you will misunderstand and then take advantage of that misunderstanding. These are matters of deception and manipulation. And this can even happen when we try to get someone to repeat a prayer after us when they don't really know what they're saying, and then we tell them they are saved. Honestly, that's deception and manipulation. And it has no place in the pastoral ministry. Verse 4, he goes on, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So here's the next thing not to do. We are not to seek to please men. It's not that we cannot at all please man, but we are not to seek. That's not to be our goal, is to please man. Now, I have not yet met a good Reformed Baptist pastor who goes into the ministry thinking that they will be a man pleaser. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake about how easy it is to fall into this trap. You stand up to preach, and you begin to learn the types of comments that get people to nod their heads or say, amen. Boy, that feels really good. I was waiting for that. A pastor can learn that they will get more people to say amen by talking about this or that. They might find that if I start harping on political issues, boy, I can get some good amens out of that. And so you begin to preach more and more about that thing. And it brings you away from the gospel. In other words, it brings you away from the commission that Jesus Christ himself has given to the pastor. Or in counseling, sit with a couple in their living room, doing counseling in a marriage that's deeply struggling. Right? I've been in these situations, and you desperately want to help this poor couple, but you're unsure of what to say. Something begins to happen where instead of taking your direction from Scripture, you begin to say the sorts of things that you know one or both of them want to hear. Because then it feels like you're making progress in your counseling. But then it's just become a charade, and the pastor has become a man pleaser. It is the duty of elders or pastors to please God, not men. Now, it is a delight when a pastor's ministry is pleasing to the church, right? If the church is looking for the right thing and the pastor is doing the right thing, then the church will be pleased with the ministry, and that's a good thing. But the goal is not the praise or the pleasure of men, but God who has given the commission. So there's our second thing that a pastor must not do, or second thing a pastor is not. He's not one who seeks to please men. And then verse 5 says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." A minister must not engage in flattery or act based on greed or covetousness. In both of these situations, the pastor reveals that there are ulterior motives in doing ministry. He's focused on himself, right? Flatterers want people to like them, and covetous people want other people's monies or goods or whatever it is that they're coveting. But pastors must not be in the ministry for themselves. God may grant them much joy and blessing in it, but that's not the ultimate reason why they are there. Remember, after all, how the chapter begins with Paul telling us of the sufferings that he endured in various places. Pastors must have a realistic sense of what they have been called to, and it is not their own advancement. And then verse 6 is our final piece of things that the pastor is not. It says, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Again, similarly, the ministry cannot be an avenue for seeking glory or just seeking to get your own way. It's not a place where you say, "Well, I'm in a position of authority so I can get what I want." It's not the pastor's mission, it's God's. It's not the pastor's wisdom, it's God's. It's not the pastor's truth, it's God's. It's not the pastor's power, it's God's. It's not the pastor's skill, it is God's, which means that trying to get glory from it or trying to force your way upon, your way on others by placing demands on them is entirely inappropriate. This is not the way of the pastoral ministry. So those are some things that are not to be a part of the ministry. Departures from the truth through error, impurity, or deceit. Seeking to please men, looking for an ego bump or bank account increase, or seeking your glory and trying to get your way. But then we get a turn in verse 7. We begin to get the positive side. Here are things that the pastoral ministry should look like. Let me read verses 7 and 8. It says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." That word "but" tells us that there is this contrast that has now come. Rather than those bad things, here is the good that you as a pastor or an elder are to do. You probably know this is often how Scripture works, right? It doesn't just tell us what to stop doing, but it tells us what to start doing. This is what we replace the sinful thing with this. These are positive attitudes and actions that should be present in a pastor or an elder. And the governing idea in verses 7 and 8 is that a minister is supposed to be like a nursing mother. Not just a mother, but a nursing mother. Let me point out a few things that this means. Verse 7 tells us they must be gentle. Gentle. That is one of the qualifications that we considered in 1 Timothy 3. Gentle. Being gentle, of course, is in contrast to being violent or forceful. Think about this picture of a mother who cradles her nursing child so that she doesn't hurt him. Pastors must have a similar kind of gentleness. In the same way that the Lord Jesus is gentle with us. He is the one who will not break a bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. Within the church and outside of the church, there are people in great need, people with deep sorrow and pain, people with great anguish over sin. And these need gentleness. Gentleness. There is a time to be direct, to be firm, but we must not forget the gentleness like a nursing mother. Another thing about a nursing mother, the text tells us that she gives of herself. Right, the end of verse 8, we says they were giving of our own self, sharing our own selves. Think about all that goes into having a child. All of the ways that a mother gives of her own body for the infant. The child is conceived in her body. She undergoes 9 months of, might be politely said, it to be significant discomfort. Then there's the birth. Again, to put it mildly, it's painful. And it may have a lasting impact upon her body. Forever marked by these things. And then after the child is born, she is constantly holding and caring for the infant, feeding the child from her own body. She's giving of herself. That's the very imagery that Paul is using of how pastors ought to be with the church. Giving of themselves. And then there's a third way he discusses that the pastor as a nursing mother. He says a mother is affectionate. The beginning of verse 8, so being affectionately desirous. Affectionately desirous could also be translated simply as deeply affectionate. And at the end of the verse, he says his people were his beloved. Again, it's so easy to think of a mother with her child and that deep love that is present. Pastors need to be like this as well. The man who is cold towards the church, indifferent, does not display this kind of motherly affection that ought to be a mark of the pastorate. And if these things are being followed, it should be clear how this comparison to a mother shows that pastors must not be seeking their own gain or their own glory. A mother does indeed receive joy in being a mother, but it is a joy that comes from serving, from giving. And so it is with being a pastor. So verses 7 and 8 describe for us the motherly character of the pastorate. And then in verses 9 through 12, we find a new metaphor as pastors are compared to the way that a father is with his children. Right? Verse 11, for you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you, and so on. And that governs all of verses 9 through 12. Let's look at a couple of ways that this imagery is used. First, he calls them to remember in verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, which means that his fatherly actions for them were visible and noticeable. It was clear to the church that Paul had done these things. He was not hiding his actions for them. He was not hiding his attitude toward them. He made these things known. There are some fathers who restrain themselves from showing interest or affection in their children. That's not the kind of father that they are called to be. They are called to be the kind of father where the kids can look back on their childhood and have no trouble remembering the good things their father did for them. Second, as a father, pastors are called to hard work. Again, verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Paul didn't want to be a burden to the church. He took it on himself to work hard. In this case, he's providing for himself in a church that was not able to provide for him. But as a father works hard to provide for and care for his family, doing whatever he has to make sure they're taken care of, so also a pastor is to work hard, to labor and toil for the sake of the church. Third, as a father, pastors must live an exemplary life. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Right? He says, you know we were holy and righteous and blameless. This is that same idea we talked about back in Timothy and Titus, this reputation for being above reproach. Again, these things can be intimidating to hear as a pastor. And it should be. It should be intimidating for a pastor to hear. My calling is to be an example of one who is holy and righteous and blameless. Too often, we are lazy when it comes to godliness and personal holiness. But we cannot be, or else we are disqualified to be pastors. You are witnesses, and God also, he says. Again, public reputation, our conduct towards you believers. Again, there will be much conflict in the elder's heart. This is true of every person who has ever lived except for the Lord Jesus himself. But especially in their outward conduct, the men must show themselves as having a regular pattern and habit of living in holy, righteous, and blameless ways. Just as a father is to set the tone for righteousness in the home, so it should be with pastors in the church. Fourth, as a father, it is the pastor's duty to exhort, encourage, and charge the people of God to walk in a manner worthy of God. Verse 12, right? I'll start at verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. A father has the responsibility to train his children in doing what is right. So also a pastor has the responsibility to train the people of God in godly living. And this will call for different tactics depending on the situation. Different means can be employed. Some situations call for exhortation. This has the idea of urging someone on to do the right thing, encouraging them in what is good. Some situations call for encouragement here. It's sort of cheering someone on in godliness. Yes, this is a good thing in your life, and I want to encourage you to press on, right? Reinforcing the goodness of righteousness. Some situations call for charging someone. This is a more stern admonition. It has the idea of pressing upon someone that they must flee from sin and live for God. Pastor must be willing and able to do each of these things. And in this way, he is like a father in the church. So we've seen from verses 9 through 12 that as a father, pastors need to visibly express their fatherly care for the church. They need to work hard in this ministry. They need to live a life that gives a good example to the flock. And they must train the church to do what is right through exhortation, encouragement, and charging them with the truth. Well, here we come to our interlude, that musical bridge, so to speak. We'll move on to the response of the hearers of the church in just a moment, but before we do that, I want to give some encouragement here to those who would seek the pastoral ministry, and I think it has some encouragement to the church as well. We go back to verse 1. See what Paul says about their ministry among the Thessalonians. He says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. It was not in vain. Pastors can know from the Word of God itself that all of the hard labor, the striving, the tears, the joys, the challenges, all of this labor is not in vain. God is using it to bring his purposes about. Sometimes that's easier to see than at other times, but it is always true. God is always using faithful ministry for his glory, always, in every case. Second, and this is so critical, pastors must know that the work that is done in the church is not the pastor's work. It is Christ's work. The pastor is simply the tool in God's hands. Notice verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It is not my message. It is not my power. It is God's message given to all of us in Christ Jesus and with the power of the Holy Spirit. All of the work done in the church is Christ's work. It is not the pastor's work. This is a truth that I have come back to a number of times in my own ministry, and it is a wonderfully freeing truth. This truth is the strength, the encouragement, and the hope of the pastor. You see, if the work of the ministry is something that I or other men have to accomplish, then we will surely fail. Who is sufficient for these things? If I come to the work in the church and think, okay, this is what I have to get done in the church, this is what I have to accomplish, it will not work. But if instead of trying to do the work of ministry myself, if I focus on bringing Christ to the church, then we will succeed. A pastor must never try to do the work of ministry in their own power. This is why people leave the ministry over burnout. This is why good churches can become cold and dead. If the pastor begins to think it's his work, it's all downhill from there. Though ironically, it sometimes seems as though the opposite begins to happen. Sometimes the way it happens is it begins to shift in that direction and suddenly there's a surge in attendance. There seems to be more interest in the church. More people who are visiting stick around. But it's because the church is now offering the thing that they are looking for, and they're not looking for Christ. Now, maybe they've found a powerful personality, a charismatic figure, a person that they can latch onto. And what begins to define the church is that person rather than Christ. My job is not to have Micah Renahan fix people's problems, or to have Micah Renahan convert people, or to have Micah Renahan be the source of strengthening people's faith, because Micah Renahan simply cannot do any of those things. But Christ can do all of them. He can do all of them. The pastor's job is to set Christ before the church, and the success of a minister depends first and foremost on this one thing. Are they bringing Christ before the church, or are they bringing something else or someone else? As long as it is Christ we bring, God is glorified, and his work will be done in the church. What an encouragement this is. It takes so much of the pressure off. I don't have to fix the problems in your life. Christ can do it. Christ can do it. We can reinforce this with a third piece to our interlude. We follow the example of Paul in verse 13, right? We also thank God constantly for this. That when the word is received well, we give thanks. Why would we give thanks? Because it's his work, right? If it was our work, we wouldn't need to give thanks. Instead, we'd say, hey, look at this great thing I did. If we're thanking God, it means it was his work. A prayerful spirit of thanksgiving will go a long way to helping a pastor to remember who it is that does the work of the ministry. So we're talking today about qualifications for a pastor. We've seen some things that he must not be. We've seen that he is to be like a mother. He is to be like a father. We've paused to give a few moments of encouragement here. Let's come back now to this and consider it from the other side. See the response of the church in verses 13 through 16. We think of pastors as parents in the faith. How is the church to act towards these parents, fathers and mothers in the church? And there's four things to touch on quickly here. First, when a pastor brings the word of God to you, you must receive it not as the words of men, but as the word of God. Again, verse 13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Now, some people get worried about this sometimes. Does this mean that we just have to blindly believe everything the pastor says? That's not the point. The text does not tell us to receive everything that is said to us as though it comes from God. It says, receive the word of God as though it comes from God. It's not just that he can say anything and people have to say, well, this is the word of God, I guess we have to do it. No, it's when he preaches, when he declares the word of God, receive it as the word of God. When you sit before one of God's ordained servants and he opens the scripture and faithfully proclaims them to you, you must recognize that in that moment, the man is simply God's instrument to call you to faith and obedience, and you must hear that call as though it is God himself speaking it to you. You must humble yourself and submit yourself to this teaching. Second, you must believe that it is God who is at work in you. Just as the minister must believe this, so also must you. Again, it's found at the end of verse 13. It says, this is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Sometimes we doubt the active work of God in our own hearts or in the life of the church. This is not something that should be doubted. Again, if the word is being faithfully preached, God is active. He is at work in you. There are many a times when we wrestle with this and you say, I feel like I haven't made any progress in the Christian life in years. How many times have I heard people say this kind of thing to me? You know what that is? At one level, it's a failure to believe what God has promised. That the word of God is active in our lives. Even when we do not perceive it, it doesn't mean it's not doing something. Now, this also means that we have to trust God's ways. He is at work, and he's at work in his ways, and we have to trust his ways. It's not for us to follow the latest evangelistic fad or methodology. Just because some other church is doing some new innovative thing doesn't mean we should do it also. In fact, this is a test of our faith, especially in those moments where we feel like we aren't growing. What are we going to do? Are we going to believe what God has said, that he is working in the way that he has promised to work through the preaching of the word? Or will we doubt him and begin to seek something else? This is the test of faith. Do we believe that what he says is the right way to grow in faith is actually the way to grow in faith? We must desire the simple, pure work of the faithful preaching of the word to shape our lives and the life of the church. The third response that the church is called to in this passage comes from verse 14, where we must be ready to suffer. Verse 14 says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind." Here in America, we don't seem to be very good at suffering. For one thing, we don't really know what suffering is, for the most part. I don't mean to belittle cases where people really do suffer. There certainly are. But on the whole, we don't really know what suffering is. And when suffering does come, we just don't really know how to handle it. And yet the Bible teaches us that suffering is more common in churches than not suffering. Who knows how long it will be before our own church must suffer? But here's the important piece. The church will only truly suffer if it actually stands for the truth and prioritizes the preaching of the word, as this passage calls us to. You know, the world is quite happy to have churches that are involved with doing all kinds of good things in society and acts of mercy. Those kinds of churches are loved by the world. There is little to no suffering that the world will bring upon that kind of church. Right? You're providing for the homeless people in town. You're doing all these things in the community. There's no suffering that's going to come there. But if you remain faithful to your calling, there may indeed be suffering on the way. And when that happens, there's two things we can do. One, stay faithful. And two, encourage your pastors to stay faithful. And if suffering comes, know that you're in good company. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, they became imitators of the other churches of God when they suffered. This is the pattern. We're in good company if we go through a time of suffering. So these are some of the responses that the church needs to have as the church thinks of itself as sitting under the pastoral ministry of their parents in the faith. These are the duties of the church. In many ways, the task of the pastor is a very difficult one. Today, we've discussed many things that are required of them or forbidden for them. And this means two things for pastors. Again, something somewhat by way of repetition. First is that pastors must commit themselves to this work, body and soul. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, a soldier must focus on pleasing the one that enlisted him. An athlete competes hard according to the rules, and a farmer works diligently that he may enjoy the crops. The pastoral ministry is not something that can be done halfway. Pastors must apply themselves to this work with diligence. But second, pastors cannot do this by themselves or from their own strength. Only in the strength of the Lord Jesus will they be able to fulfill their calling and so always look to him. Right after that admonition to work hard that I alluded to a moment ago from 2 Timothy 2, Paul goes on to say, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David." Just as it is the job of the pastor to bring Christ to the church, so also he must bring Christ to his own heart and to his own work each day and each week. And so to the church, in pastors, God gives to us parents, as it were. It is the duty of the church to respond to them in like ways, to love them, to care for them, to listen to them, to submit to them, to receive Christ from them. We do these things in faith, believing that God is working in us through the pastoral ministry. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for your care for the church. We thank you that Jesus is the one who not only rules over the church, but who does all of the work in the church. We turn to you through him again, asking that you would keep and guide us, that you would protect and provide for us. May we flourish in your grace as you supply all that we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.